Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8.
1 John 3:8. Everyone loves a good story. Who doesn't like a good story? Nobody. And everyone loves the classics, right? The classic Christmas stories, you know, they never lose their impact. Charlie Brown Christmas, A Christmas Carol. You know that one with the wooden characters? I don't know what it's called, but they're like wooden and they move like robots. It's always on CBC. It's not Pinocchio, is it? Frosty the Snowman, yeah. But they're all like mechanical, like wooden robots or whatever. I think it's Rudolph. I think it's Rudolph, yeah. Yet, our culture seems to neglect the most classic and the most true of all Christmas stories, the reason for the season, the story of the birthday boy himself, Jesus Christ. And we know he wasn't born on December 25th. Okay, literally, he wasn't born on December 25th. I'm just going to put that out there. That's not Jesus' actual birth date, but it's the day that we celebrate his birth. Some of us have nativities in our homes, but we rarely see them in the public square anymore because it's offensive. This is offensive. But check this out. You can put a billboard up promoting all sorts of wickedness, all sorts of idolatry, casinos, whatever. Okay, a month, 2 months before Christmas, what happens? People in my neighborhood will litter their yards with severed heads and tombstones and skeletons and corpses, and no one bats an eye. As a matter of fact, we bring our children to their houses to behold the death, and then we reward them with candy.
Preach it, brother.
Like, it's crazy. It's crazy. And then we put up a baby Jesus, and everyone's like, oh my goodness, what is this? This is so offensive. Are you kidding me? They lose their minds. I always wondered why the baby Jesus gets so many people worked up. It was only when I understood the true meaning of the Christmas story that, oh, you know what? It began to make sense to me. Because Christmas is about a baby being born for this purpose. We read it. To destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared, was born to destroy the works of the devil. It's about crushing the devil. But we never put that up, right, in our homes, ribbons that say, you know, crush the devil's head and the serpent is defeated. Maybe we should do that. Maybe we should do that. He came to destroy him. He came to redeem us from sin, which was the devil's work, restore us back to God. And guess what? The devil doesn't like that. He doesn't like that. He's not happy about that situation. And so, when we display the glory of Jesus in the nativity, now it's not like an idolatrous thing where we bow down to a stone thing or anything, but it's just displaying, look, devil, a baby defeated you. How you like that? Doesn't like it. But then on Halloween, we do all this stuff with the severed heads and the wickedness and the violence and the worship, devil worship and all this stuff. And I'll just leave him alone. That's cool. That's cool. No problem. But Jesus, no, we can't have that. We can't have that. The story of Christmas is relevant for everyone in all places at all times. Why? Because it intersects into our lives. It frees us from the shackles of sin, which are holding us captive, and it reconciles us back to our Creator. So, are you a sinner this morning? Okay, are you a sinner? Do you have guilt and pain or grief? Are you depressed or anxious or fearful? Here's the good news. The Christmas child came to bring you healing. Forgiveness, to lighten the load of guilt and grief. The Christmas child came to bring you healing, to destroy the works of the devil, to restore you to shalom with God, peace, wholeness. So the story of Christmas actually begins a long, long, long time ago. And in order for us to get the full picture and the meaning and the implications of Jesus coming, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
So God speaks And suddenly, things happen. You know, people talk about the Big Bang. Boom! And then the world was created. The universe was created. Well, let me just say this. God's voice is loud. It was a big bang. He said, let there be light, and it was loud, and there was. I'm not a proponent of evolution or anything. I'm just saying. When God speaks, stuff happens. Earth takes shape. He suspends the heavens above, the firmament above us. He separates the water and the land. And like a disciplined army, every heavenly body, it takes its place, the stars and the sun and the moon and the whole gamut of whatever's going on up there receives its marching orders from the voice of the master. He says, sun, you go here. Moon, you go here. Stars, you go here. Constellations form in this way. Move in this way. Do what I say. And it all obeys. The beauty of creation takes shape in the beginning, and God looks at it all, and he says what? It is good. Of course it's good. God made it. Can't not be good. He creates the earth, the birds, the beasts, the bugs. Then he grabs a handful of dirt, and he fashions it into a man. You are dirt this morning. You came to church to hear that good news. He takes the dirt, he makes a man, he bends down low, and he breathes life into his nostrils. God puts the man in a beautiful garden. He hires the first employee in human history, and he says, you tend the garden. You keep it, you work it, you take dominion of it. What's your pay? Nothing, but everything. Right? Keep the garden, Adam. But still, God sees Adam, that he was alone. So he goes, Adam, name the animals. He names it this, he names it that. That's a dog, that's a rhinoceros, that's whatever. But he didn't find one suitable for him. The dog had his mates. The rhinoceros had his mates. You know, the cat had, I was going to say her. Why do we think cats are hers all the time? The cat has its mates. But Adam has nobody. I don't want to be with the dog. I like the dog, but I don't want to be with the dog. So what does God do? He puts him under divine anesthesia, and he performs a surgery. He removes a rib, and he takes the rib, and he fashions it into a woman. Then he bows low again, breathes life into her nostrils. Adam wakes up, and he's delighted. Whoa, what's that? I like that. That's nice. That's not like the other animals. I like that. Look, he was delighted, and it wasn't because she was naked, okay? Because they didn't know they were naked. They just were, and they weren't ashamed, the Bible says. He was delighted because at last he found someone like him, but perfectly different than him. Did you hear that? Perfectly different from him. She complimented him, and he complimented her. What he lacked, she had in abundance. And what she lacked, he had in abundance. So God then issues the law. He says, all the fruit in the garden, you too, you may eat it. Enjoy it. Tend it. It's yours. But whatever you do, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one over there in the midst. Don't eat it. If you eat it, you will die. So one day, Adam and Eve, they're walking in the garden, enjoying the sunshine, the freedom that God gave them, and the serpent comes, and he deviously walks to them, and he says this. Listen to what the serpent said to the woman here.
Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?
Okay, then Eve says this.
We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.
So far, Eve is doing pretty good, okay? We give her a lot of slack. Oh, you descended mankind into sin and all that stuff. Okay, but she's doing pretty good so far. Serpent comes, he lies. Did God actually say? She says, no. You got it wrong. God said, we can eat anything we want, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it, lest you die. She corrects him. So far, so good. Well, the serpent was crafty and deceitful, and he had a devious plot and a devious plan to lie, kill, steal, destroy. He says this to her.
You will not surely die, for God knows what you eat of it. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
So do you see how crafty this is? See how deceitful this is? No, 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 no. You won't die, Eve. You got it mixed up. You interpreted the Bible wrong. Okay? You interpreted his word wrong. It's up for interpretation. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and what? You'll be like God. Now, wait a minute. God, she's already like God because she's made in his image. Right? God said he made man and woman in his likeness, in his image. So she's like him in that regard. But he says you'll be like God in a different way. The serpent took the prohibition of God and repackaged it to say, no, God wants you to eat of it. He's testing you because he knows when you eat it, you'll be like him. Don't you want to be like God? Don't we want to be like God? Interesting. Imagine what's going through Adam and Eve's mind here. Wow, you know, God is pretty awesome. We know him. He made us. He gave us all this bounty and this wonder and this life. And we can be like him? Pretty good deal, right? So, they eat of it. They saw the tree, that it was good for food. She saw it, that it was good for food, and not only that, but it was delightful to the eyes. Like a Christmas dinner, right? You got the turkey, the stuffing, the creamy potatoes, and it's a delight to the eyes. So she couldn't resist. She took the fruit, gave some to her husband, and they both ate. And it's kind of like, but not really, it's kind of a dumb analogy, but it's kind of like when you eat McDonald's, right? It tastes so good. Delicious, like that cheese, it's so processed and delicious. It tastes so good for a second, but you will pay for it after. You know what I mean? The food was delicious to the taste and the pleasure for a moment, but immediately their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. Something had changed when they ate from that tree. Suddenly they felt emotions that they didn't even know existed, like guilt and shame. What is shame? They've never felt shame. They were naked always and never felt shame. But now they feel it immediately. So Adam, he runs and he sews some fig leaves together and he makes clothes for him and his wife because they knew they were naked. And because of sin, their nakedness became a shame. So he becomes a seamstress. There's the first effeminate thing a man ever did. Adam runs and he becomes a seamstress. No, I'm just kidding. It's not effeminate. I'm just kidding. There's nothing effeminate about that. I'm just joking, okay? I'm just joking. So as a man, he failed to lead his wife in the truth, and now he thinks he can fix the problem by just covering it up. Sweep it under the rug, man. Let's just cover it up, and maybe God won't notice. That's the pattern of a lot of marriages, isn't it? Men fail to lead their families, and when they mess up, they try a fig leaf solution to fix it. And we put Band-Aids over bullet wounds and we're like, okay, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. Just forget about it. So Adam and Eve, frantically trying to cover their shame, they hear God walking in the garden. The sound of their Creator walking in their midst, which previously caused their hearts to leap for joy. The Lord is here. God is here. Isn't this wonderful? That same sound now strikes terror into their hearts. You know how I know this? Because they run to hide. Why would they hide? They never hid before. In the foolishness of this, consider it. To hide from the one who made your eye, you think he can't see? To hide from him who made the ear, you think he can't hear? Sin is stupid. So God, knowing that they're hiding, calls out to the man. He says something interesting. Where are you? Where are you? Adam knows there's nowhere to hide. What a vain, pointless thing to play hide and seek with God. But why would God ask him where he is? Like, does God really not know his physical location? Does God not have GPS? He can't, he can't turn on his phone and click Adam and see his location? Has God misplaced him? No. See, we got it backwards. God knows where he is, but Adam doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know where he himself is. Do you hear what I'm saying? Look, this is what I mean. With the question, Adam, where are you? God is exposing Adam. He's essentially saying, Adam, you are lost now. You are lost. You have sinned. You have disobeyed my word. And as a result, you are now lost. This is what Charles Spurgeon says here. He says, Adam was lost, about this passage, commenting on this passage. He says, Adam was lost, lost to God, lost to holiness, lost to happiness. God himself says, where are you? That was to let Adam know this. I have lost you, Adam. At one time I could speak with you as with a friend, but I cannot do so any longer. You were once my obedient child, but you are not so now. So Adam emerges from the bushes with his knees knocking together, and he says this, Genesis 3:10.
I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.
Okay, then God says this.
Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?
So Adam bears the fruit of his rebellion already in his sin. And this is what he does. Look at this. Look what he does. 3:12.
Oh. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.
Did you see what happened there? He threw her under the bus. That's exactly what he did. He threw her right under the bus.
He threw himself under the bus, too.
We'll get there. He says, no, Lord, you got it wrong. She gave me the fruit, man. It's her fault. Points right in her face. Looks like God, and he says, no. It wasn't the serpent. It was my wife. She did it. Well, then the wife, what does she do? Oh, no, it was the serpent's fault. So she blames the serpent. So see what's happening here? No one's taking responsibility. Doesn't this sound childish to you? Have you ever caught your children in disobedience and been through this blame game? Who did it? It was her. No, it was him. No, it was him. No, it was her. Mom, it's your fault. Why'd you give birth to me? I've said that before when I was a kid. I remember. Why'd you even have me? Like she had a choice or something? The blame game. This is the sin nature working itself out. Just moments after the first sin. It didn't take very long, did it? Has to be someone else's fault. And Adam even goes as far as to blame God. The woman you created. So this is really your fault, God. And isn't this what lost people do? It's God's fault. If God was so wonderful, why do we suffer? Why did this thing happen? Why does that thing happen if God is so wonderful? God, it's your fault. You ever see that meme of that guy? He's got a gun and there's someone sitting behind him and he turns around and he shoots the person. You ever see that meme? And usually it'll say like something like mankind. Like mankind is the guy. And then evil is, how's it go? Mankind, evil is the guy he shoots. And he's man, and turns around and he shoots the guy. And then it says, God, why did you do this? You did it. It's not God's fault. You did it. Don't blame God for making Eve. Don't blame God because there's evil. Here's the thing. The problem's not outside you. The problem is you. Because we're sinners. After Adam and Eve were finished playing the blame game with each other, God issues the decree. He curses the serpent to eat dust to go on his belly all his life. But in the curse of the serpent, God said something very peculiar. He says this in Genesis 3:15.
I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.
So while God was cursing the devil for his role in the fall of man, he actually announces Christmas. The glad tidings of joy He promises that the offspring of Eve would trample the devil's head. God is heralding the good news of Christmas by promising to destroy the devil through the seed of the woman. This is what we call in theological nerd terms the proto-evangelium. Have you heard that word before? Proto-evangelium. It means the first telling of the gospel. God preaches the gospel to the serpent. There's going to be one coming, a seed from the woman. By the way, women don't have seed. Okay, a seed of the woman, virgin birth, by the way, okay, will come and crush your head. He will bruise your head, death blow, but you will bruise your heel, not death blow. God promises that this offspring would come, herald the good news. Then God turns to the woman and he curses her with excruciating pain in childbearing. And he turns to the man and curses him with hard work and toil until he dies. Genesis 3:19.
But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
You ever hear that phrase, from dust to dust? And that's where it comes from. From dust you were made, from dust you shall return. To dust you shall return. So God shows Adam and Eve a vivid picture of what their descendants would accomplish, or what the descendant would accomplish, talking about Jesus here, the seed. He takes an animal, and he kills it. And God takes the animal, and he kills it. And he makes, out of the skins, clothing for Adam and Eve. This is an accurate type and depiction of the work of Jesus, who bled, who died. Why? Not to clothe us in animal skins, but to clothe us in his perfection. See, something had to die. So it's a whole picture through the whole Old Testament. And then it starts there in the garden. God kills an animal. He sheds blood to clothe Adam and Eve. And then we see in the law, you have to kill the lambs. You have to kill the pigeons and the birds and to make atonement. And then we get to Jesus and we see it was all really just pointing to him. In the midst of the darkest hour in human history, God promises a Savior who would deal a death blow to destroy the works of the devil, to redeem us and to restore what Adam had lost in the beginning. So after God clothes Adam and Eve, he says, here's your eviction, get lost, you're out of here. And he kicks them out of the garden. They were forced to deal with the consequences of their sin. So time goes on, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, sin abounds and death begins to reign, until finally a young virgin named Mary is found in a dungy place, screaming and groaning under the curse of childbearing, right? The pain, not that childbearing is a curse, but the pain is a curse. And she gives birth to a baby boy who they named Jesus, the Son of God, the promised serpent crusher. So check this out. God cursed the woman with pain and childbearing, right? That's what he said. But consider this amazing reality. God himself was born of a woman through the pain and travail of Mary. God entered the world as a human baby. Did you catch that? The infinite God of creation entered the world through the curse of the woman to take upon himself the curse of the man and free us from sin and death. From the curse, like through the curse, God entered. He cursed the woman with pain. He came through the pain. How is it that he who fashioned the stars, who gives strength to the blazing sun, how is it that he is receiving his life's sustenance from the breast of a woman he created? You ever think of that? If Mary didn't feed Jesus, he would die. So the God of creation made himself that vulnerable that he needed a woman to feed him from her body, same body he created. Christmas is a time of mystery and wonder and glory. Jesus Christ entered the womb of a woman. He was an embryo. He was fashioned and formed in the womb of his mother, just like you and I were. That first Christmas, the promised seed of the woman was finally revealed. That little baby that we see in the manger is the promised one who would crush the serpent's head. And every year around Christmas, we always hear people talking about the true meaning of Christmas. You go to stores and you see banners with words like joy and peace and goodwill and all these kind of things, and they're nice and they're wonderful. And every year there's an argument amongst Christians. I don't really get into it anymore because I don't really care that much, but it's always about saying Merry Christmas. Walmart doesn't say Merry Christmas. Don't give them your business. There's a lot of reasons not to give them your business. Right? I mean, not saying Merry Christmas might be a bit lower on the list than a lot of the other stuff. But check this out, because it's offensive, Merry Christmas. But this is what the devil figures here. If we must celebrate Christmas, if we must, let's focus on anything and everything other than Jesus. You know, go rack up your credit card buying people stuff they'll never use. Tell your kids about a magical overweight man who brings you presents based on your good works. Just don't tell them about the God man who brings them eternal life despite their bad works. This is just silliness. And I long for the day when God's people strain as hard thinking about how they can bless others as they do about what they want for Christmas. Who cares what you want? You probably have enough stuff. Christmas is shrouded in confusion and controversy because that old serpent knows it was on that day when Jesus let out his first cry that he had met his match. And there was nothing he could do to stop him. When Jesus revealed himself, when his ministry started, when he was baptized by John there, when he revealed himself, it was like the kingdom of darkness was running for their lives. He was intruding into the devil's territory, and he was by force taking it. He's the promised seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, to deliver us. Christmas is about Christ bringing redemption to fallen man, and he accomplished this all on the cross and in the resurrection. So the baby Jesus grew up, became a man. He went healing and teaching about the kingdom. We know this. And his mission was to redeem us from sin, to restore this broken relationship due to Adam's sin. Now remember that Genesis 3:15 said that Jesus would bruise the serpent's head. But it also said his heel would be bruised as well. And Jesus dealt the death blow to the serpent's head. He was buried in a tomb, hung on the cross, buried in a tomb. On that cross, he was slayed, like the animal that God slayed to clothe Adam and Eve. And by his death, he redeemed us back from sin, restored our relationship to a holy God. And because of Christ's sacrifice, we no longer need to be struck with horror at the presence of God, like Adam was. Instead of running to hide from him, which is a futile waste of time anyways, but instead of doing that, playing that game, we now have access to run into his arms of grace. Go before his throne of grace and know that he loves us and he accepts us, not because of how awesome we are, but because of how awesome he is. You know, we've been saved by works, okay? Tony, you're going to correct me? We're saved by works. Do you know that?
Yeah, because I know what you're saying.
I know. We're saved by the works of Christ. His works save us. His merits save us, not our own. He rose from the dead and he overturned the curse. Sin brought the curse of death, but the promised seed of the woman through death reversed that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ showed that his heel was just merely bruised and that his breath returned to his body and was vindicated. And his vindication is our down payment. The promised seed of the woman, the Christmas child, he accomplished it. He finished it. It's not ongoing. Jesus doesn't have to do anything else to save us. Christmas child accomplished it, and he's coming again to fully restore and to complete the shalom and peace that we lost. So Christmas is my favorite holiday because it reminds me of God becoming a man to save us from sin and death. Like, I love to meditate and to pray about the incarnation of Christ. It's like something new every time. It's such a wonderful mystery and a beautiful thing. So, I got some pictures here. He developed as a fetus. He was born a baby. He walked among us. He showed us how to live. He died in the place of sinners. He was buried in a tomb. He abolished death. There's supposed to be another one that says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. First things first, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you need to place your faith in the serpent crusher right now. Believe. And secondly, if you are a believer, then Jesus has given us this ministry of reconciliation in life. We are life givers. Life Giver Church has been commissioned to spread the life of Christ. He abolished death. He did it. And now he's saying, you go and do likewise. Why? How? Because we're equipped with the gospel. The gospel message abolishes sin and death. Go and do likewise. Be reminded and meditate on this, that Jesus came to redeem and restore, and ask yourself, how can I be a part of this mission? Let's read 3:8 again, 1 John 3:8.
Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8.
He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that good news? To crush the serpent's head, to bring us back to God, to receive redemption. And then he says, go out and share that with everyone you possibly can. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, for coming, for sending your son Jesus to come to the earth, to be born, to go Lord, as I think on that, just that process of the Son of God coming and becoming a man, there's so much wonder in that and so much awe that should strike our hearts when we consider that God became a man, when we consider that the Ancient of Days, the same one who spoke to Abraham, and the same one who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and the same one who the angel of the Lord, the one who came to his people in many times in many different ways, that same God who wrestled with Jacob, he came, he became a baby, and he came to save us. God, help us to not lose sight of this glorious thing, to not let it become mundane. Let this year, this month here as we lead up to Christmas, remind us, God, of just that, how far deep you condescended for us. And let that fill us with wonder. And when we see the trappings of Christmas, I think they're traps called trappings for a reason. It's a trap. When we see these trappings, the Santa Claus and this stuff, let it be just silliness to us as we consider the weight of God becoming a man. We thank you, we honor you, give us hope and peace, and help us to go and do likewise in Jesus' name. Amen. So Shade's going to come up and sing a song for us as we close, right?